We turn in our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 5. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Matthew these days, and for the past few weeks, we made our way through the Beatitudes of Jesus there at the beginning of chapter 5, all the way from blessed are the poor in spirit to blessed are you when others revile you. And last week, remember, we circled back and we focused on one of them. One of those Beatitudes, verse 8, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart. In other words, blessed are those whose hearts are devoted to God, for they shall see God. In other words, they're the ones who are going to stand in the very presence of God in glory. And since in this life we know him already, that seeing with the eyes of the heart, with the eyes of faith, is underway. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So we've been making the most of these Beatitudes, the characteristics of the people of God that are named in them, and the blessings that are promised to them. That brings us to this week. We're going to keep going in Matthew 5, picking up at verse 13. Here Jesus continues to reflect upon what's true of the people of God's kingdom and how it ought to show in the way they live, in the way we live. So listen now, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 13, down to verse 16, and yes, it's printed there in your bulletin in case that helps. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word written, for these things were written for our instruction. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has come, and we thank you for the one who is the living word. For he is revealed to us here, even Jesus Christ. And not only do we meet him in these verses, in these pages, but now he is the one seated at your right hand who by the Holy Spirit opens our eyes so that we understand, who stirs our hearts so that we believe and obey. We thank you then for the written word and the living word too. And we ask you for his sake and in his name to instruct us now. Amen. Lately, some of the kids of the church and I have been making our way through the five questions that you've got to answer in order to make a profession of faith in our denomination. You've got to say, "I do," to those five questions as a way of professing your faith before church and world. And those questions, they cover the basics of the gospel and gospel living, and rightly so. It's a way of saying, "I do. I do believe in God. And I do confess my sin. And I do trust in Christ. And I do resolve to live like it. I'm going to live like it in my private life. I'm going to live like it as a member of the church." So we've been going over those questions, and I always love going over those questions again. It's always edifying to be reminded of the things that we have all said, "I do," to. Including the language in some of those questions that needs to be explained all over again here in the 21st century. And that's because there is some language in them, there are some phrases in there that we're not used to using quite so much here in the 21st century, including question number 3 out of 5. I love this question. So remember, question 1 is about God and sin. Question 2 is about Jesus and salvation. And then here's question 3, where we get into the Christian life. Question 3, do you now resolve and promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becometh the followers of Christ? And it's that last phrase especially that warrants some explanation. Do you now resolve and promise, reliance upon the Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becometh the followers of Christ? If the ETH makes it sound a little clunky and old-fashioned, well, we can update it. As becomes the followers of Christ. Or, as is becoming the followers of Christ. That's the question. One of the 5 that you say I do to when you make a profession of faith. What that means is, do you now resolve and promise that you'll endeavor to live in a way that's fitting, in a way that's suitable for the followers of Christ? The idea is, you are a follower of Christ already. That's a given. That's a matter of fact. That's the current state of affairs. You are a follower of Christ already. That's who you are. That's what you are. Well, then, there's a way of living that fits. That fits that identity about you. There's a lifestyle that's suitable for somebody who claims to be a follower of Jesus. And it's not hard to connect the dots to figure out what kind of life that's going to be. After all, if Jesus is the Holy One of God, and he is, well, then, if you're one of his followers, the fitting life is going to be a life of holiness. Of course it is. If Jesus is the tender Savior that God has given us, and he is, well, then, if you're one of his followers, the suitable life is a life of practicing repentance and seeking forgiveness when you fall. If Jesus himself said, and he did, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well then, if you're one of his followers, the fitting life is a life like that. It's a life of self-denial. That's why I say it's not hard to connect the dots. It's simply a matter of fixing your eyes on Christ, getting to know him, getting to know his works and words. And then you realize pretty quickly what's suitable, what fits for anyone who claims to be one of his followers. As I've said before, every once in a while, pronounce the word Christian like Christian. Because just pronouncing it that way, pronouncing it that strange way, it reminds you of that connection. You are a follower of the Christ already. Well, then fix your eyes on him. Get to know him, get to know his works and words, and you realize pretty quickly what the Christian life amounts to, precisely because it is a life in him and for him. The illustration that I usually use with the kids when we're learning together about this comes from the military, even if you've never served in the military. It's a phrase that you're probably familiar with. When an officer in the military is charged with a serious failure of some sort, the phrase that's used, the language that's used, is they're charged with conduct unbecoming an officer. Conduct unbecoming an officer. It doesn't mean that they stopped being an officer when they did what they did. To the contrary, it means that they were an officer and they failed to act like it in that moment. They failed to conduct themselves in a way that fit, in a way that was suitable for who they are, for what they are. So when somebody gets up in front of the church and says, I do, to that third question out of the 5, I do now resolve and promise, in reliance upon the Spirit, that I will endeavor to live as becometh the followers of Christ, that person is going on record saying, I'm going to seek to live the way a Christian should, not in order to become one, but because I already am. And I want to live like it. I want to live the way that fits who and what I am already. I'm going to live like what I am. And brothers and sisters, that's the pattern that's on display in what Jesus is saying in these amazing verses, these famous verses, verses 13 through 16. We've already been talking about how the Sermon on the Mount has all of these passages and phrases that are famous, that are familiar, that are practically woven into the lexicon of popular culture. Some of that language is right here in verses 13 through 16. The basic idea in what Jesus is saying is just what we've been talking about. The idea is, live like what you are. Live like what you are, because if you don't, it's a waste. But if you do, it's a great blessing. Live like what you are. That's the idea. And that comes out in these two statements here that Jesus makes about his disciples. His disciples who were listening that day, and we who are his disciples today. First, you're the salt of the earth. Second, you're the light of the world. So let's think about them, each of them in order. First of all, look again at verse 13. Here's the first thing that he says to them. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the salt of the earth. Now that's one of those phrases in the Sermon on the Mount that it seems everybody's heard. It's one of those descriptions that's commonly used now, even in popular culture. You often hear somebody described as a salt of the earth kind of guy. And usually what people mean when they describe somebody like that is, well, he's a simple man. He's a man of the people. He's a blue-collar guy. He's a roll-up-his-sleeves-and-get-to-work guy. No sophistication, no pretense. He means what he says. What you see is what you get. Somebody you'd get a burger and a beer with. Somebody you probably won't meet in a book club. He's a salt of the earth kind of guy. And no question, that's a lovely kind of person to be. And no question, that is not what Jesus means. The emphasis here isn't on earth, like down to earth. The emphasis here is on salt. He's saying to his disciples, there's something profoundly salty about you, in the best possible sense. And this is something that he's saying about his disciples, and only about them. This is something that's true of the people of God in the world. And not everybody is numbered in that company. This is like what I was saying a few weeks back about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes divide. They divide humanity. So does this. You are the salt of the earth. This is something that he's saying about his disciples, and only about them. This is not something that can be true of anybody at all, that you might encounter anywhere at all, whatever they believe, whatever they've concluded about Christ. It's the people of God who, in this sense, are salty in the world. And what would that have meant to the people who heard Jesus that day? What was their experience of salt and saltiness in Jesus' day? Well, their experience was that salt was used as a preservative. Salt was used to prevent rot and decay so that food would still be good, so that it would remain edible and good for you. And it was also their experience, not just as a preservative, But it was also their experience, and isn't this ours still today, that salt was used to add flavor. So no, Jesus does not explain his meaning here when he uses this phrase, but he often didn't. This is often how he would teach. He'd invoke some image or illustration, and then it would be left to those who were hearing him that day. It's left to us who read these words today to stop and think about what it would have meant to them initially. Well, they knew that salt preserved. They knew that salt added flavor. The implication is, and this is still true, that it's the followers of Jesus in the world who have a kind of preserving influence in the world, and who even add a kind of flavor to human experience. That's the implication of what he says here. It's the followers of Christ who have a preserving effect in the world, and to even add a kind of flavor to human experience. To put it short and sweet, the world needs us. The world needs the followers of Christ in both of those two ways. Let's start with the idea of being a preservative, the first of the two, being a preservative. The world, left to itself, is given to rot, the rot of falsehood and sin and death. And it is only by the merciful restraining hand of God that the world is not entirely given over to that kind of rot. And sure enough, God extends that merciful restraining hand in part by means of the presence of his people in the world, a people of truth, a people of holiness, a people of life. Just having a people like that in the world can have a wholesome effect on the world, in personal lives, in families, in communities, in nations. We are a salty people who have a preserving effect like that. So that's the first. And then the second, let's also think about the idea of adding flavor. The world, left to itself, is tasteless. Don't believe the lies. Life without God, life without the adventure that is knowing and serving God, it's bland. You can present it on the table so that it looks like a delicious dish, but then all you got to do is take one bite and you realize it's bland. Ecclesiastes will teach you that. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes, describing life under the sun. Come to grips with what life is like if God is effectively removed from the picture. Vanity of vanities. It's bland. Don't believe the lies. The truth is that it's actually the Christian life. Isn't this a shocker in our world today? It's actually the Christian life that's got flavor to it, which is exactly the opposite of how Christianity is caricatured. It's the Christian life that's got flavor to it. It's got adventure and interest and drama about it. And you know how flavor works. The more you taste it, the more you want. Here's Sinclair Ferguson in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, getting at this idea of flavor. And appreciate this. This is a Scotsman talking about zest. He writes, "Christians should have zest. Having a seasoning effect is not a matter of being Scrooge-like personalities whose presence brings a pall of depression and whose entrance marks the exit of joy." How about that phrase? Whose entrance marks the exit of joy. He goes on the contrary, the presence of God's people should increase the flavor of life in many different ways. We come to our friends, neighbors, co-workers, or fellow students as those who have been and still are in the presence of Christ who's given us abundant life. Everything about us should express the attractiveness as well as the holiness of our Lord. And then he keeps going. He says, Jesus himself had this zest. By his very presence, he raised the spirits of people. Of course, there came to be a parting of the ways with those who would not follow him. But even they knew that there was a quality about his life that could not be explained in natural terms. Nor was this zest the cheap and tawdry and often egocentric joy or charisma we sometimes encounter today masquerading as Christianity. No, Jesus' attractiveness did not draw attention to itself. It did not need to because it was genuine. You do not need to draw attention to real quality. It speaks for itself. End quote. We're going to notice this in just a moment when it comes to the light of the world, but we can say the same thing here. We are the salt of the earth. We've got zest because Jesus did. And we are his and he is ours. You are the salt of the earth. My disciples, you are those who preserve. You are those who add flavor. Now, in this salty connection, we need to try to wrap our minds around what Jesus says next. Because what he says next about saltiness is rather sobering, perhaps even scary. Because right after he says, you're the salt of the earth, he says, but. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And with that, perhaps we go from being stirred and inspired to being frightened. It is a sobering word. Listen to D.A. Carson. He's got a helpful explanation of this. Carson writes, quote, although salt per se cannot lose its saltiness, it can nevertheless be adulterated. In other words, mixed with other stuff. Carson says, if sufficiently adulterated by, say, sand, then salt can no longer be used as a preservative. We might add, not so tasty either. Carson says, it loses its effectiveness in preventing corruption, and so it must be jettisoned as a useless commodity. The purpose of salt is to fight deterioration, and therefore it must not itself deteriorate. End quote. In other words, salt just is salt. Salt, by definition, is salty. It preserves. It adds flavor. That's what it does. But not if a bunch of other stuff gets mixed in with it, like sand. Salt can only preserve and add flavor if it's pure, more or less. The less pure it is, the less good it does, and eventually it's so mixed and it does so little good that it's practically worthless and you might as well go ahead and get rid of it. It's not even worthy to be called salt anymore. It's a worthless mix. And it deserves to be treated like it. That is a jarring thing to read. Now, precisely because it is jarring, we need to be careful with this. We need to be clear on this. It's a very easy mistake to read too much into these words, to get terrifying theology out of these words that isn't actually there. To put it bluntly, when Jesus says it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet, he is not teaching, he's not even remotely implying that someone who truly receives salvation from God can subsequently lose that salvation down the road. He's not teaching that. In other words, he's not saying that you can be the salt of the earth, meaning be a genuine disciple of Jesus, and then down the road cease to be the salt of the earth anymore, meaning finally and fatally departing from genuine discipleship of Jesus. He's not teaching that. Now, you might understand how somebody could read this passage and come away from it at least a little worried about that. because he does use the language of being thrown out for good because you're no good. And that is an alarming thing to read. But brothers and sisters, we just need to remember, and this is a good thing to remember, all throughout the Sermon on the Mount and beyond, Jesus had a way of teaching. He had a way of teaching that could be deliberately jarring. Like, for example, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's our teacher. Jesus felt perfectly free in his teaching to use an image, to use a phrase that could shake people up precisely for the purpose of driving a point home. And the point that he's driving home here, so that we don't read too much into these words, the point that he's driving home with these memorable words is just what I was saying before. Live like what you are, because if you don't, it's a waste. You are the salt of the earth. Well then, if you don't live like it, it's a waste. It's a failure to give what you might have given. It amounts to being useless when you might have been so useful to those around you. That's the point that he's driving home here. And no doubt, this is a way of making that point that makes us sit up and take notice. So we don't want to draw the wrong conclusions here about salvation, but we also ought to be alarmed by this. We also ought to be stirred by this, our attention grabbed. So what's the sum of the matter when it comes to being the salt of the earth? It boils down to this: you are the salt of the earth, so live like it. That means living lives of truth and holiness. Lives of truth and holiness. That is conduct becoming salt. That's what fits. That's what's suitable. The more you mix falsehood and sin into your lives, the less salty is the effect that you can have. You are the salt of the earth. So live like it. And each and every one of us can take that to heart. We can take stock here this morning. Are there lies? Lies about God, lies about yourself, lies about the world around you that you have allowed to infect your thinking? Because you've allowed yourself to wander from this book, this revelation from God. Are there sins that you've allowed to take root in your life? Friends, that's not salty. That's not who you are. You are salt. So to allow lies to infect your thinking, to allow sin to take root, that is conduct unbecoming salt. God is so gracious. Run to him for grace today. Insofar as you find that you've allowed this to be true, run to him for grace. He forgives. He renews so that you might rise up and walk worthy all the more of who and what you are. You are the salt of the earth. So that's the first one. And that brings us to the second one, the second of two. The first was, you're the salt of the earth. Here's the second one. You are the light of the world. So look now at verse 14. Verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So that's the second of our two. And one of the many reasons why, and I hinted at this earlier in our service, why that is such a remarkable thing to read, almost stunning. You are the light of the world. Is that we know very well that Jesus said that about himself. And it was a stupendous claim that he was making about himself. It's one of those great I am statements that you find woven through the Gospel of John. It's arguably the most famous of them in the whole book. John chapter 8. This is what I read for us earlier in our service a few minutes ago. John 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 8. And then, in the next chapter, as this controversy really gets brewing, when Jesus makes this claim, he says it again. John 9, verse 5. He says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus said that about himself. And as I said, it was a stupendous thing for him to say about himself. It's one of the great and thrilling themes in the Gospel of John. The contrast between darkness and light. The way the world is dark and the Son of God came into it to light it up. And he said so about himself in those two verses, John 8 and John 9. In the second of them, John chapter 9, he says it. And then right after he says it is when he heals a blind man who was born that way. Which helps us to realize, to appreciate, to feel all the more powerfully just what it is that he's claiming about himself. Jesus is the light of the world who lights up the world by giving light and sight to those who did not have them, who were born without them. And in the Bible, what is light? Light is truth, as opposed to the darkness of falsehood. And light is holiness, as opposed to the darkness of sin. And light is life, as opposed to the darkness of death. Truth and holiness and life. And Jesus, the Son of God, came in to the world in all of its darkness to light it up. In all of those ways, truth and holiness and life. It's a way of understanding the gospel. It's a way of understanding Jesus himself. "I am the light of the world," he said. We stand in awe, and then you can hardly believe it. Here in our passage this morning, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says it about his disciples. He says it about you and me. You are the light of the world. And now we've gone from standing in awe of Jesus and this claim that he's made about himself to staggering at what he's just said about us. You are the light of the world. But as staggering as it is, we gather ourselves, we steady ourselves, we take a deep breath, we think about it, and we realize this actually makes perfect gospel sense. Of course we're the light of the world. Because we're the followers of Jesus, who is the light of the world, and now we're united with him. Of course we are. It makes perfect gospel sense. We're united with Christ now. We're fastened to Christ now by his Spirit taking hold of us and even indwelling us, and by our faith taking hold of him and never letting go. We're united with Christ, and it is the most intimate union, to the point that you read through the New Testament and it's like the New Testament is reaching for every possible preposition to describe, to articulate, to capture how intimate is this union that we have with Christ, who is the light of the world. And because we're united with him intimately, well, then now we go out into the world as those who represent him. We've been baptized into his name, which itself speaks volumes about that intimacy. And so now we go out into the world living lives as those who bear his name, the name of Christ, representing him in the world by our own works and words. And so lo and behold, we end up shining as lights in the world in the name of the one who is the light of the world. Of course we do. Listen to how Paul puts it in Philippians 2. Here's Paul giving very ordinary, important instructions about how we ought to love one another and bear with one another in the church. Philippians 2, he says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." Philippians 2. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, we are lights in the world, and we live like it because we're united with Christ and we represent Christ, and He is the light of the world. It all goes together. It is truly staggering to contemplate. But think about it. The way Jesus shines in the world now is actually through us. Let that sink in. If you were to say to the Lord, "Lord, how can it be that we are the light of the world? Isn't that true of you? Aren't you the one who shines?" The answer comes back. Jesus says, "My brother, my sister, look in a mirror." Jesus says, "Don't you understand how it is that I shine in the world? I shine through you. Don't you understand how it is that I light up the world?" Jesus says, "I light it up through you, through the church, through the church's testimony and life. Look in a mirror." In all of the ways that we've noticed, Jesus says, "I shine with the light of truth as opposed to falsehood, because you, my people, stand for the truth and make it known." That's how it happens. Jesus says, "I shine with the light of holiness opposed to sin, because you, my people, are living out lives of holiness on display, including repenting when you fail." That's how this works. Jesus says, "I shine with the light of life as opposed to death, because you, my people, are the ones whom I've brought to life. And now it's by means of your testimony and lives that I bring other people to life too." That's how it happens. Jesus says, "That's how I shine." Jesus says, "I light up the world when you live for me, because now you are light as well." Here's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 5. Speaking about those around us in the world and the lives that they're living, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 7, Paul says this, "Do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Ephesians 5. You see, there it is. Live like what you are. You are light in the Lord. Well then, walk the walk. Walk like it. Walk as children of light. Because of who you are, and because of the blessing that you can be, thanks to who you are, it would be a waste if you didn't live like it. So the way Jesus puts it here, a city on a hill isn't hidden. A lamp isn't meant to be hidden. Know what you are and own it. Don't be shy about it. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't apologize for it. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to run away from it. Don't be shy about doing good works that other people can see. It's okay that they see them. It's good that they see them. It's actually good that you should want the world to see your good works. Why? Because you're not doing them for your own glory. That's why. Instead, you're doing them for the glory of God. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And by God's grace, that's what we want now. So no reason for us to be shy or embarrassed about the good works that we do, that we want to do. No, own it. Own who you are and let the world see it. That God, your Father might be praised. So here too, just as with the salt of the earth, so too with the light of the world. What's the sum of the matter? The sum of the matter is you are the light of the world, so live like it. Lives, again, of truth and holiness and repentance and life. That's the life that's brilliant. It gives off light in a dark world. I know there's so many reasons why we ought to live like that. If you need another one, another motivation, another incentive to live the life of light, well, this is a great one. Jesus is the light of the world, and he shines now because you are too, and you live like it. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is the light of the world. And he shines now in the world. He lights it up because you are too. And by his grace, you live like it. That's amazing to contemplate. And it's true. May it be so. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. And we look to you as the one who is the light of the world, indeed, the one who is the salt of the earth. And now, because we are united with you, we are found in you, and we go out into the world representing you, now we are salt and light in our own ways. Lord, grant us grace, we pray, to live like what we are. We are Christians now. We are followers of the Christ. We are followers of you. Grant us grace to go forth and to own this, to live as becometh your followers. And we ask it for your glory and our good. Amen.